TV and radio, where he engages many of the leading apologetic and controversial issues of our times on his show. Very informative and always helpful. But Todd is also an excellent preacher, as we've heard him now two times and look forward to a third. He is a native of Minnesota.
Thank you.
And you'll hear that in his speech. If you thought my accent was bad, well, just wait till you hear it. He is a lover of a good cup of coffee, which is why he usually doesn't drink ours. And we joke about this now all the time. Yeah, our coffee is better. It's getting
really?
Yes, really. So let's welcome Todd. Thank you.
You know, I wasn't going to say a thing about the coffee, but now that you've brought it up, I kid you not, I get to travel around the country and go to lovely fellowships like this, and I'll have a cup of coffee, and people will apologize for it, and I will inevitably tell them, oh, no, you don't need to apologize. Go to Canton. That is a bad cup of coffee. So, so it's better now. So you mean the $85 I spent for a cup of coffee at Starbucks this morning went for naught? Ay, ay, ay. Well, good morning. It is a joy to be in the most beautiful place in the world. This week, maybe it was last week now, Mark Zuckerberg said that people are no longer attending church as much as they used to, but that's okay because Facebook will step in and fill the gap and take the place of the church. Demonstrating he is staggeringly clueless about what church actually is. And yet, I wonder how often many of us are sometimes just as forgetful about what this is that we are doing here this morning. There are themes in the Bible, and we always want to be careful that we don't elevate a theme above the scarlet thread woven throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ is what the Bible is about. And yet we see themes throughout the Bible in this beautiful tapestry that demonstrates the elegance of Scripture, that it is reliable and true. And one of the themes that we see throughout the Bible is God dwelling with his people. We see that in the garden, do we not? That God was dwelling with his people, Adam and Eve, walking with them in the garden, but then the fruit and the sin, and it severed man's relationship with God. But God did not stay away from his people, but he waited and he chose to dwell with his people in a special way in a building called the tabernacle, the traveling tent, where God would come and his presence would be with his people. But then we see the tabernacle set aside when God built a permanent dwelling in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, the city of David. Solomon built a temple, and God's presence would dwell in that place one day a year on the Day of Atonement. God's dwelling with his people was the tabernacle, and yet the glory departed. Did God stop dwelling with his people? No, Jesus came and tabernacled with us. So we see the theme of God dwelling with his people in his son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus died on a cross. He rose from the grave and he left this planet. Does that mean God is no longer dwelling on the earth? Nope. God dwells on the earth in his people individually and collectively. And that is what we are doing in this place today. We are, rightly understood, we're not divine ourselves, but God's presence manifested on this planet happens individually in you, and I would dare say especially collectively when we come together as a body that God is proclaiming. Actually, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, at the end of chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, talks about all authority given to Jesus, who gives it to the church. And we are here today proclaiming to principalities, not to the government, but to angels and demons, that Jesus Christ is King. That's what we're doing in this place today. That is why this is the most beautiful place on the planet. Right now, what is going on here? Psalm 48 talks about Mount Zion, this beautiful city, God's temple. And when God is in that place, it's the most beautiful place in the world. That temple is gone. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And collectively, we are God's temple. And we are here today to demonstrate to principalities that Jesus Christ is all of those I ams. And he is the hope of the world. So thank you for letting me be with you as we talk about this beautiful place, the church. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 16. If you'd be kind enough to turn there, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 13 to talk about the church growth strategy of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? I want to make sure. I hear last week you went to 12:45, so 1 o'clock isn't too bad. Yeah. Kidding. So I didn't have quite enough caffeine this morning, so I stopped at the Shell station down there to get a Diet Mountain Dew. I know, the aspartame, it's bad for my teeth. I get it, homeschool mom. It's bad for me. I stopped, and the lady that was working at the cash register, big screen TV, staring at Joel Osteen. It just grieved my heart. I only heard about 15 seconds of him, and I thought, here's another man who's absolutely profoundly clueless about what church is supposed to be. You're a masterpiece, and you're amazing, and you're going to do great things. So I said to the young lady, I said, you're watching Joel Osteen. Could you tell me what the gospel is? The answer to the question was, the what? I said, the gospel. What is the gospel? She had absolutely no idea what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And yet she's watching a man who is not building the church of Jesus Christ. He's building his own empire. And Jesus Christ has some instructions for Joel Osteen, for the church growth strategist, and for us this morning. We need to be careful. Rob, I know you would attest to this. How many pieces of mail do you get maybe every week telling you how to turn this thing into a mega church? It's constant. So here's what I did. I looked up on the Google machine, church growth. Here's what it came up. These are the top 7 responses on Google, what this building is supposed to be. Huge. So here's how to get there. Number 1 was strategic church growth tool, singular. Number 2 was 10 church growth strategies. Number 3 was 10 small church strategies that cost $0. 10 small church strategies in a big church world. Number 5 was 15 strategies to increase the number of first-time church visitors. 6, 7 keys to church growth. Number 7, 44 church growth principles that are real and work. And our text says, fie on all of them. None of those methods, those tricks, those schemes to make a big building with a lot of people is what Jesus Christ is doing. He crushes all of the contemporary church growth strategies, and he sets the course for you and me to say, this is what I am doing. This is what the church is, and this is how I am growing the church. That is what our text is about. Verse 13 of chapter 16 of Matthew. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We see 3 things happening in our text: a question, a confession, and then a declaration. A question, a confession, and a declaration. Let's dive into our text and learn from the master church builder, Jesus Christ. Verse 13. When Jesus came into this region, known as Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the people biffed it. And they said, some John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet. That one I can get, but it almost seems like they were believing in reincarnation. They're not the first people to misunderstand who Jesus is. Ask a Jehovah's Witness today, they'll say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Ask a Roman Catholic, they'll say that Jesus is a co-redeemer with Mary. Ask a Mormon, and they will say that Jesus Christ is a created being, sired in a sexual relationship with Mary by the Father. Ask a secular humanist who Jesus is, and they'll come up with all kinds of answers for you. He's a good teacher. He's my buddy. We'd hang out and have a beer together. They, too, are wrong. And we need to be careful because we need to rightly understand who Jesus is. And in this instance, Peter, for a change, nails it. He gets it right. You are the Christ, not a good teacher, not a mere prophet, as Islam teaches. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the expected one, the Son of God. And so we hear a correct confession from Peter. And that is a confession that we need to get right too, because this is the biggest question that you will ever be confronted with. Who is that man who lived 2,000 years ago? Peter nailed it. Jesus affirmed it, and we need to affirm it too. And the early church understood this. Christology is important. If we don't understand Jesus Christ rightly, we don't have the Father. And God is a little bit nitpicky about understanding rightly who He is. And we don't see this just in the great church councils, but we see this in the Bible itself. If you'd like to, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22. Etc. John said, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Peter got the confession right. He's the Christ. And John says, why? Because Jesus perpetually taught, I am the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And you need to understand me rightly or you don't have the Father. And so John is repeating what he heard Jesus preach in John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 7, in the marketplace. Who is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. But the one who rightly confesses the Son has the Father also. 2 John 7 through 11, the exact same point. We've got to have our Christology correct. If we don't understand who this Jesus is, that He is the eternally begotten, not that He was born, not that He is somehow created by the Father, the eternally existing second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, you won't go to heaven because you won't have your sins forgiven. And the early church understood this. If you read the Athanasian Creed, it's well worth your time to read it. It's pretty long, but it deals, first of all, with the subject of the Trinity. Do you understand? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, fully God, fully God, fully God. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-reigning. If you do not have that right, you are anathema. And then they went into Christology in the Athanasian Creed, stating, if you do not understand this Christ rightly, you are anathema. Why? If we don't believe Peter's confession, which Jesus affirmed, then we aren't worshiping the right God. Let me share with you an historic creed. This goes back to 453. This is one sentence, by the way. It's a little long, but it's one sentence. This is the imperative of understanding who Jesus is rightly and making sure our children get it. We want to make sure that our children understand theology is important. That's why there's a lot of it in the Bible. Listen to the Chalcedonian Creed. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God, truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, in other words, equal with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages, not sired, but the unique one, the one who is eternal, of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. This is not to elevate Mary, it's to elevate Jesus and understanding she gave birth to God. Not that Mary is somehow sinless, but that she gave birth to God. Eastern Orthodox folks have that a bit confused. According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Well then, that's a lot. What were they saying? Get this, that Jesus Christ is fully God, and yet he is fully man. And we can sometimes get confused about this ourselves, and we dare not. So somehow God, in the greatest miracle of all time, this is the big one, that the infinite God stuffed himself into a human body, but he didn't mix and mingle his nature. So Jesus wasn't a Superman. He wasn't kind of a mixture of a demigod. Somehow he became God-man all smushed together. No, he's fully God, fully man. And everything that we see Jesus Christ doing in the New Testament is done as the man Jesus Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, while he was in a manger, soiling his diaper as a human being, needing milk from his mother, he was fully God, operating the universe and holding it together by the word of his power. That's Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that is what he must be for you and me to have our sins forgiven. If Jesus Christ were not fully man, you and I would not have a representative. We need an exact replication of ourselves to be represented in God's courtroom. And we need a sacrifice of something better than a human being. We need the sacrifice of God himself to appease the wrath of God himself. That's the doctrine of Christology. Fully God, fully man. Do you have that straight? Do you understand the nature of Jesus Christ? Is your confession the same as Peter's? Because if not, you don't have the Father either. Make no mistake about this, and especially if you're young, get this deep into your head and into your heart, because you're going to run off to university at some point, and they're going to call Jesus all kinds of things. And if you do not confess with Peter, with the early church, with the Chalcedonian Creed, you will not be forgiven because you don't have the right Christ. Now, what was the message of this long-expected prophet? What was the teaching of the Christ? What was his mission on this planet? Well, I think it's pretty simple, to save sinners for God's glory. What did Jesus preach? The first words out of his mouth in Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The message of this Christ is that Jesus came to save sinners. Fully God, so we have a representative. Fully man, rather, so we can have a representative. And fully God, so that the wrath of God can be appeased. This is the mission. This is the message. To proclaim good news to the captives. And so I would like to ask this morning, as we are in the most beautiful place in the world, have you responded to the good news of this Messiah? Have you responded to the good news of the gospel that says you are a very, very wicked sinner, and Jesus is a very amazing Savior? There's two people here today, two groups of people who've never responded to that message. Can I try to see if I can identify somebody here this morning who might be among that group? You don't respond to the good news of that gospel. The first group would be a group of people who don't think they need that good news. You don't think that you need a sacrifice for your sins because overall you're not that bad of a person. May I plead with you this morning? You are. Because I know that you're no different than me, and I know my wicked heart. In fact, just this morning, you know what I didn't thank God for? Neither the Starbucks, nor the Diet Mountain Dew, nor the safe travel over here. I looked at a million beautiful pastures out here. Not once in my heart did I go, thank you, Lord. That's the tip of the iceberg of my sins this morning. Our pride, our lack of gratitude to God should remind all of us, wow, I haven't thanked God for gulping his air this morning, for holding me together by the word of his power. That's just one category of sins you and I are guilty of. But there's so many more, aren't there? How did we treat our family today? Have we loved God the way that we should with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who of us here can say, yeah, I did that perfectly today, let alone the last 10, 20, or 30 years? We are a room full of sinners, and you and I need a Savior very badly. Have you lusted? And you thought, well, boys will be boys, just looking at dirty images on my cell phone. Everybody else does it, maybe. But Jesus said, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, because the one who made the eye also sees. And the one who made the ear also hears. And the one who made your brain knows your thought life. And the books on you will be opened. And every single video that you've watched on the internet will be exposed. And it is your God with whom you must do and give an account for yourself. You're in trouble, sinner. What about lying? What about being angry at people? What about not loving people the way that we're supposed to? If you're here today and you've never seen the depth of your depravity, I invite you to join the Wretched Club, to see yourselves for what we are: dirty and wicked and rebellious and fist-shaking sinners. And my friend, if you're thinking, well, this sermon will be done, he said, by 12:30, I'll be out of here. And away you scoot. I'm warning you, God will call your number when he sees fit, and you will be ushered into eternity, and you will stand before the King, naked, without an attorney, without your parents, without anybody to defend you. And you will be silenced as you stand before the Lord of glory, the one who made the universe and measures it by the span of his hand, will open up the books with your name. Come, you sinner. Poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. But you must come to this Savior recognizing, I need the God-man. And here's the great news. You come to Jesus and he won't cast you out. Our God is a consuming fire, but it is his peculiar work to hurdle sinners to hell. God was never angry before sin. God is love. But because he loves justice, he will give you what is due. But this day, he offers you mercy, grace, and loving kindness. But you must come to him knowing that you are a needy sinner, and he will save you to the uttermost. There's a second group of people who don't come to this Jesus who are seated here today. And I know it, because anytime we're in a room this big with this many people, I know you're here. You haven't come to Jesus because you don't think you can be forgiven. This room, you're sprinkled in here, I know it. Because you did something in the past. Maybe nobody's found out about it. And you think, there is no way that God would ever forgive somebody like me. You're wrong. Jesus stands ready to save, because he is mighty to save. And the dirtier you are, the more amazing he is in saving you, a sinner. Do you have a skeleton in your closet? Maybe you've got a whole graveyard in your closet. Maybe it's a back. Maybe even today you're still wrestling with pornography, sexual issues. Maybe you're battling homosexuality. It could be happening in this body, and you think, not me. Not me. Those other people, they can be forgiven, but not me. I can't be forgiven. Come, you sinner. poor and needy. He stands ready to save this day. You're not beyond God's reach. Madam, did you have an abortion in years past and you think, that's too big, that's too much? Not for Jesus. Fully God, fully man, ready to save you completely and totally. You don't need to sit in the back pew in God's church. You're a member of God's kingdom, not because of you, but because of Him. And He will take you, a dirty sinner, and He will bring you into the kingdom of light. Come, you sinner, be saved today. Jesus Christ came for that purpose. Do you maybe think that you can't be saved because you were adopted? Maybe that's it. You were adopted. Nobody could love me. Jesus couldn't love me like that. Yes, He can, and yes, He does. Have you been in jail? And you think, no, not me. I've got a past. I've got a record. Jesus will wipe it clear. God loves to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Then come. There's rejoicing in heaven in the presence of angels when one person repents. We tend to think that's the angels rejoicing. No, 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 that's not what it says. There's rejoicing in the presence of angels. Now that's two options, maybe a third. Who's rejoicing in the presence of angels? Well, who's in the presence of angels? God. Who rejoices when a sinner gets saved? God rejoices. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, Jesus ready. He stands able to forgive you. You're not too dirty. God loves to take the line and flip it around. He flips it. The world esteems this, and God says, no, I love that. You say, I'm the bottom of the barrel, and Jesus says, you're exactly the one that I want to save. Will you come today to this Savior? He is ready to forgive you. He's full of pity, love, and power. Have you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you delayed because you don't think you're a sinner or because you think you're too big of a sinner? Repent and trust Jesus Christ, the God-man, and you will be brought into His body, the church. And wow, does He have a plan for your life. And it's not the one Joel Osteen preaches. Here's the plan. God wants to gather an elect group of people so that He can bring us together. 1 Corinthians 15, when He returns to judge the world in righteousness. And you know what He's going to do with His elect? God the Father is going to take them and give them to the Son as a gift. The bride, the church, given to the bridegroom to say, here is the reward for your suffering. And Jesus is going to take us, return us to the Father and say, no, Father, this is for you that you might be all in all. That's the plan for the church. That's the plan for you. I maybe mentioned this last time I was here. Young person, do you know what God's plan is for your life? Oh, what college should I attend? What car should I buy? What should I wear? Who should I date? All insignificant compared to God's plan for your life, to get saved, to be reconciled to God, because that is what God is doing in the world. And He is doing it through this group of people, the church. Do you have a sordid past, skeleton? Have you done perverse things? He saves alcoholics. God saves drug dealers. God saves transgendered people. They're not the butt of a joke. God saves those people. He saves fornicators, thieves and criminals, embezzlers, Wall Street fat cats. God saves sinners so that He can be glorified for being so amazing. Want to be in that picture? Repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at what Jesus said in response to Peter. And Jesus said to him, based on his confession, here's the declaration, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who saves sinners? Who reveals the truth? Not logic, not reason, not apologetics, all very fine things, but God saves sinners. We see that the only way that anybody can know I'm a bad sinner, Jesus is an amazing Savior, is if God reveals it to them. God alone saves. We'd spend more time there, but we're going to move forward. And now the declaration continues. Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What is God building on this earth? The church. He's not building nations. I know we love the idea of America first and America being the greatest nation. I don't have any problem with that, but that's not what God is building. He's building something more amazing. He's building the church, not building an empire. God could kick whatever that North Korean guy is. Boop. Off he goes. Donald Trump, boop, you like him. Hillary, whoever you like or don't like, nothing. He could kick all of them off and reign himself, but that's not what he's interested in. He's interested in reigning in the hearts of his people who respond to the good news of the gospel. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. If you're concerned about the future, I get that, because the world is indeed becoming increasingly dark. I understand that. But this verse should encourage you. What God is doing, building his church, nothing is going to overpower that. Postmodernism is not going to shake the foundation of the church. A bad Supreme Court ruling is not going to impede the progress of what God is doing in building his church. Joel Osteen cannot tear down the church. He's given it a go, but he's not going to succeed. Why? Because if the worst thing, it's Hades, it's not hell, it's death. Death will not overpower it. If the worst thing can't overpower it, then none of these other, ISIS can't overpower it. A really rotten president can't overpower it and overcome it, because God is building it. Now the question is, with our text, what exactly is he building and on whom is it being built? Because there's a bit of a controversy these days, and it's been going on now for quite a while. There's a group of people, they have a headquarters in Vatican City. I don't want to mention the name of Roman Catholics, but they believe that the church is being built on Peter. In fact, if you visit the Vatican, if you've been there, on the circle, they've got this very verse circling the rim of the dome at the Vatican. Why? Because they believe that Peter is the foundation of the church. If you've ever driven by a Roman Catholic church and you've wondered, why is there a rooster on top of the church instead of a cross? Who denied Jesus 3 times and was reminded by the crowing of a rooster? Peter. Who's on top of the church? Peter. So now we have a bit of a difference of opinion about whom Jesus was speaking. And I would like to, and I'm going to do this very fast, share with you just a few reasons why Peter is not the foundation of the church and Jesus Christ is. Let's jump into this. And again, I will do this very quickly. What was Jesus saying? He wasn't installing Peter. He was speaking of himself. Just a little bit of a language lesson. Peter, the formal name Peter, is Petrus. It's Greek. It's masculine. Jesus said, "You are Petrus, the masculine little rock." A little rock. And on this Petra, feminine, on this big boulder, I will build my church. It was a play on words. He wasn't saying, "I'm going to build my church on you." He was saying, "I'm going to build my church on what just came out of your mouth. You, little rock, just made a monstrously big, mountainous confession. That's what I'm going to build my church on." In other words, I'm going to build my church on me and not a man. That's one reason. And Jesus' phrasing is another reason. If Jesus wanted to build the church on Peter, he would have simply said, "You're Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church." But he didn't. Why? Because he was referring to himself. Now, let's take a look, as long as you've got your Bible open, at Matthew 16. I hope you do. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. This is right after our text. This should be enough to remind us that Peter is not the foundation of the church. And if you're a young person, someday you might be tempted to swim the Tiber and go to Rome. This is what the Protestant Reformation in part was about. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary. This is one of the reasons that we're Protestants and not Roman Catholics. They believe that Peter is the cornerstone of the church. And Jesus is, and he will not give his glory to another. Don't be tempted. This should support that Jesus was not installing Peter as the new pope. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Peter, the new pope, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to the Holy Father and said, get behind me, vicar of Christ. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not the cornerstone of the... You're a stumbling block to me. You're a scandal to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. It seems to me that if Jesus was making Peter the cornerstone of the church, he wouldn't have called him Satan. I think that's a pretty good tip, that he's not the supreme pastor on the planet. Let's keep going. Matthew 18. Jesus identifies who the greatest of the kingdom is. Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples, this is immediately after what we just saw. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why would they ask that if Jesus had just installed Peter as the head of the church? And why didn't Jesus go, why weren't you listening? I just told you who the greatest in the kingdom is. It's Peter. But he doesn't say that. Instead, in Matthew 18:2, he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Whoever then humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Have you seen the humble pope that is now residing in Rome? He's a more humble pope because his robes only cost about $10,000 to make. As people, including a lot of Protestants these days, kiss his ring and bow down before the man who proclaims to be seated on Christ's throne. Peter is not the Pope. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Peter understood that, 1 Peter 2:6 through 7. Paul understood it in Ephesians 2:19 through 21. Paul made it clear again, 1 Corinthians 3, who the cornerstone is. The Psalms in the Old Testament, Isaiah, whenever the rock is talked about in the Old Testament, it's talking about God. So when Jesus was saying, on this rock, he was talking about himself. Furthermore, if we have an office of the papacy, why don't we see descriptions of that in the New Testament? Instead, we do see some offices defined. Elders and deacons, period. No supreme bishop. Furthermore, Jesus didn't fight to the death against one form of spiritual despotism to put another system in its place. He warred against the Pharisees and laws and laws and laws. Why would he kick the Pharisees off of their self-righteous throne and put the Roman Catholic Church there, which is a system of laws? It doesn't preach grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It teaches baptism. It teaches getting confirmed. It teaches making sure that you take the Lord's Supper, where Jesus is summoned down from heaven and the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And you confess your sins, and you do your works of penance, and you make sure that before you die, you have your last rites. And maybe you'll go to heaven. If not, it's off to purgatory for you. That is a work-righteous system. Do, 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 do. Jesus proclaims, done, done, done. Trust in me, not your own works. Don't put your hope in man. Don't believe that you have to go through a system. Go through Jesus. Furthermore, let's consider the history of the papacy. It is a bloody past. And I'm not just talking about the Islamic Crusades. The Crusades against, how's about the Christians in France? Millions of Christians were killed or driven out of their homes by the Roman Catholic Church. Does that sound like the institution that Jesus was intending to create? And the tawdry past of the Roman Catholic Church papacy, I wouldn't even share it with you this morning. It was filled with filth. In fact, one of their own, one of the early reformers, Savonarola from Italy, said, I will open up the doors in Rome and such a stench will come flowing out as to make the world ill with what was going on in Rome. Does that sound like that was the system that Jesus was going to use? Furthermore, why would Jesus initiate a system that teaches indulgences, which still exist to this day, that we must pray to saints to somehow get into the treasure of their merit, that we must petition Mary because she's more kind than Jesus and the Father are? Why would he initiate a system that demands you do things to get to heaven? Why would he initiate a system that says you have to go through an organized body? Why would he initiate a system that doesn't teach Scripture alone? Why would he initiate a body that does not teach grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? Jesus is the cornerstone, not Rome, not the Pope. But there's one last reason that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And this is where we're going to conclude today. It's the confession of Peter himself. It's Peter's confession that tells us who the cornerstone is. If you're a little younger and you've been, maybe now you've had enough of me, I would like to invite you now to plug back in for a moment. All right? Because I know what you're going to, I know what you get hit with right now at school, out in the playground, on the streets, certainly when you go to university. I know what you get hammered by. That Christianity, it's your belief. That's fine if it works for you, but I believe something different and we're both right. I want you to consider Peter's confession, which puts a nail in the coffin of anybody else but Jesus being the cornerstone. It puts a nail into the coffin that says the church is a place where, hey, we listen to a rock show and we learn how to become rich, or we just learn how to be really happy about ourselves. And it puts a nail in the coffin that says, Jesus is whatever you want him to be based on this confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was not just a confession of good orthodoxy. That is actually the answer to the big question that the Old Testament was asking. Who is this Christ? This is the message of the Bible. If you don't think that the Bible is one book, maybe you think, well, we learned a lot of stories about the Bible. You got Noah, you got a flood, Samson and the hair business, and David. I think there was something about his son Solomon. He was really smart. There was Jesus and the disciples, Paul, something. No. This book is about one subject. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because this is the question that angels long to understand, that the Old Testament prophets were talking about. They were trying to answer the question, who is this Christ? This is the big question. Jesus said, you got it right, Peter, because your confession identifies Jesus is the what? The Messiah, the promised one. Where is this Messiah promised? He's promised in the garden, immediately after the fall. What do we see? We see consequences for sin, and we see gospel offered immediately. You've sinned. I'm going to send one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, but his heel is going to be bruised. Who is it? Adam and Eve wanted to know. Perhaps they thought it was their first child. Who is this one who would have his heel bruised as he crushed the head of the serpent? We want to know who it is. And God started making little hints, if you will, fuzzy pictures of this one who would come immediately. What did he do immediately? Adam and Eve, trying to cover up their own sin and their own shame with fig leaves, God said, not going to do it. Man cannot cover up his own sin. You need me, and you need a blood sacrifice. So he killed the first animal. I would have to guess it was a lamb. And God clothed them and covered their sin. Immediately, what do we see? Law and gospel. Why? Because this is what God is doing. And this is the question that Peter was answering. Who is this one? Do you remember Abraham? God made a threefold promise to Abraham. He said, you're going to be a man. By the way, he wasn't Jewish. Abraham, if you will, was the first Jewish man. He took him. He wasn't even born in Israel. He was transported into Israel. And God cut a covenant with him with a threefold promise that there will be a land, a nation, and a seed. The land is Israel. The nation are the Jewish people. Who's the seed? Who is this seed? Tell us. We want to know who is this. And God gives us another shadowy picture in Abraham's son. You remember the story. Abraham was told to kill his son. Preposterous sounding. Why would God do such a thing? Because he was answering the question in a fuzzy way who this seed is. And so Abraham faithfully brings his only beloved son to a mountain known as Moriah. which is almost certainly the very mountain on which Jesus Christ was crucified. The Son had to carry the wood for the sacrifice up the mountain. And just as the Father is prepared to kill his only beloved Son, God says, stop. And Abraham does not kill his only beloved Son. The next time we visit this mountain, we see another beloved Son, and God does not stop. He kills his only beloved Son. But with Abraham and Isaac, we get a fuzzy picture. What was Noah's Ark about? God's judgment and salvation through what? The Ark of our salvation. Who is the Ark? That's what the Old Testament wanted to know. How is a man made right with God? Why is all this blood being shed in the temple? It's because it was a fuzzy picture. Lamb after lamb after lamb. Slit throat. It is believed, not certain about this, but 250,000 lambs were killed on the day of Passover in Jerusalem. They set up an assembly line with the priests. Lamb, blessing, slit. Lamb, blessing, slit. It was a bloodbath. Why? Because there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, said Numbers. Why did all of these lambs have to be killed for Passover and for the Day of Atonement? It is because they were pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who is it? I want to know. Who is my Messiah? Who is my Savior? And Peter answers it. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is what God is doing today. Pointing to his Son, that the world would be in awe that God would die for sinners. Gather them together in a body to proclaim to principalities, this is the most beautiful place in the world because this is the culmination of God's work, the church of Jesus Christ. God has been relentlessly pointing to his Son throughout the entire Old Testament through types and shadows. The bread, what was the manna? It was about Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Look at these signs, right? I'm the resurrection of the life. I am the door. What was the door on the ark? One door on the ark. Why one door for such a big boat? Because it was pointing to Jesus, the only door into the ark of our salvation. That's what he was doing. Who's the bread of the manna, the bread of life? It's Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. By the way, that harkens back to John chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. And yet there was no sun, moon, or stars until when? Fourth day. So who was lighting the planet? Who was it? It was the light of the world. You say, that's a bit of a stretch. I say, no, it isn't. Because in Genesis 1, talking about the light that illuminated the planet, we see a visit back to the garden in Revelation chapter 22. We begin in a garden, and we end in a garden. We begin in a garden where there was a river and two trees. We end where there is a garden with a river and two trees. And who illuminates the new heavens and the new earth? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That is what God has been doing ever since he created the planet. Now the question is, what will this church be? What will this church be in 10 years? Rob, when you're dead, what is this church going to be built on? We're all going to be gone. What is that?
I'd like more than 10 years.
Did I say 10 years? That was an afterthought. 20 years, 50 years. May God give you more years than that. What will this church stand for? What is this church being built on? We know what it's being built on right now, but guard, 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 because there are wolves and there are people who want to lessen it, dumb it down so that it can be a big building, silly center, where it gets filled with goats and foolish virgins and rotten fish. Be a church that is built on Jesus Christ, because that is what God is doing. I'm going to wrap this up with this story. This is written by a woman named Gideon Knox. Why the church doesn't need more coffee bars. My husband passed away February 14th, 2017, after a 2-year battle with cancer. To say he battled cancer is an understatement. He was hospitalized 2 weeks out of every month during the first year, a total of 18 times. Rushed to the emergency room 8 times. Hundreds of days separated from his 2 children, imagine. And eventually the chemo, designed to get rid of the cancer, caused him to be paralyzed. And for the last 4 months of his life, he was paralyzed and confined to a bed. And he never said how much he appreciated the coffee bar at the church. Never once did he say he loved the lighting in the sanctuary. He never told me how cool it was they put a couch on the platform. He didn't boast of the graphics and props. He talked about Jesus. He quoted scriptures. He reminded me of the sermons we had heard. Heard a lovely thing about you this morning. I'm not going to name names. Said you're the best preacher she's ever heard. And I'm certain she's heard John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg. Why is he the best preacher you'll ever hear in your life? Because he's here preaching for you. Love John MacArthur, but he's not preaching for you. He's preaching for his flock. Rob's sermons are better. It's funny, I say that about my pastor too. Best sermons I ever hear. Because it's in the context of the local church. That's what people need. He quoted scriptures. He reminded me of sermons he had heard. And in the middle of the night, he sang songs of praise and worship to God. And he spent his time praying. Because nothing a church does to strategize to bring in members helps you in the time of the storm. It is only Jesus. On February 13th, I had the most difficult task of telling my children their dad was not going to make it to the next day. At 7:24, the doctors declared him dead. And as I lay next to my children at night, listening to my daughter sob, because she misses her dad so much, I'm not thinking about how trendy my church is. I'm thinking that my strength comes solely from God. Church leaders, remember that you're not trying to attract the hip and the cool to your church. You're reaching widows. You're reaching children who don't have a parent. You're reaching somebody who's battling with a disease, somebody who's going through a divorce, a businessman who thinks they have all that they need. You're reaching the hurting, and the only thing they need is Jesus Christ. Continue to build this church on this foundation. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. Thank you for letting me be with you in the most beautiful place in the world. Let's pray. We stand in awe of your presence. We stand in amazement, Father, that your plan throughout eternity was to create a world of rebels that you would save and that you would build a new creation called the church, that we might participate in glorifying you for all of eternity because you saved us while we were yet sinners. Would you please grow us in that awe and gratitude, and would you please remind us when we assemble that we are in the most beautiful place in the world because it is the place that you are building and it is the place where you dwell, and there is nothing that compares on this planet to the assembling of the local saints in the local church. And Father, it is our petition this morning that you would save those who have never humbled themselves, seen themselves as a sinner, or recognize that they could be forgiven by such an amazing Savior. Draw them to yourself. Reveal to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In his name we pray. Amen.